Our passage for today is from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. Hear the reading of God's word. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Probably wouldn't be a good name for a church, Joy to Gloom Presbyterian Church. Americans have a disposition toward happiness or wanting to be happy and wanting to have things sort of stay upbeat. When W.H. Auden first came to the United States in 1939, just before World War II, he recognized how much that was prevalent in America. There's just sort of a need to always have things happy and upbeat. And this is a meditative message. I don't think it's gloomy, but there is reflection in it. Let me pray for us as we come. Father, we pray that you would give us the sort of understanding that you would have us have for these things. I pray that you would give me the right words, and I pray that you would give us hearts to receive not necessarily what I say, but what you mean by your Spirit for each person here to take away. That's the real instruction, Father, that we long for, the work of your Spirit. And in through your word, we pray that you would use this message, use me as a tool for the work that you wish to accomplish. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't want to make this unnecessarily awkward, but it is a little bit in the beginning. Recently, the elders have had to deal with me because of the way I handled a meeting. And in subsequent conversations and through periods of reflection and prayer, the Lord has made clear to me what I would call innate sins, sins that are sort of woven into my personality, even woven into the way that I see the world, the way that I think, not necessarily things that the elders spoke with me about, but things that sort of became a prompt for the Holy Spirit doing a deeper work. And that's gone on for some time. And at our last session meeting, one of the elders gently asked if I felt I had struggles with anger. And I said, well, I'm probably not a very good judge of that, because one of the things I've learned in this process is I just don't see myself very clearly. I think that's probably not just my condition. I think it is the human condition. I think it's difficult for us to see ourselves. And so I said, I don't think I'm a very good judge of whether I have anger issues. But since then, doing some reading, I think I do. Anger and resentment, things that I tend to harbor, especially over certain principles, certain sensibilities. It's this that brings me to James 4 this evening, and I'm really just going to stick to the first few verses, but let me say two things before we start. I'm not preaching this simply as a mea culpa. I think most people don't want to hear their pastor's confessions. It's uncomfortable and it's strange, or maybe that is for you. But I do think messages like this can give others the courage to be honest and face things they need to face. I mean, even in this process, elders who have said to me, well, that's my struggle. That's the thing that I fight with. Well, that gives me strength and encouragement to face the things that I need to face. And my hope is a message like this can do that for you also. It's hard to step alone, entirely alone, into confrontation with some powerful sin. The sins that are not really powerful in us, those don't affect us so deeply. We're able to move past a recognition of, you know, what might be small weaknesses. But the sins that really have their roots in our hearts, those particular sins are things that we're afraid of them, or we're daunted by them. We can see that there's some tip of the iceberg there, but we don't know how to deal with them, how to get down into them and really begin to work on them. So my goal on this, in part, this is just the first point, is to give you fellowship. If this fits for you, my guess is there's somebody else here who deals with anger, and maybe this will be encouragement to you too. Secondly, I think you should be thankful for your elders who are willing to have this kind of a conversation. Church discipline is not so much a legal process in church courts as it is really a culture of accountability. It's creating a place where you have the expectation for brothers and sisters in Christ around you that you're actually going to pursue godliness, going to pursue the life that Christ has called us to. So I think all of us, ideally, are growing all the time in courage to have these kinds of conversations, as long as you can do them with love and respect. If you're that person who just loves to hammer on people, you may want to take a breath and wait, but as long as those conversations could be done in a way that's actually going to be constructive for the person you're speaking with, I think it's so necessary. When I was in college, my roommate and I just made a deal with each other to speak to each other about our sin. And I was sure after that roommate, we were very close, I was sure after that roommate I would probably do this with people for the rest of my life, but that was the last person with whom I did that. But it was powerful to us. We were very honest with each other. We both recognized the need to grow deeply in Christ. We had no intention of harming each other, and it was a very fruitful thing in those years. That may be possible still for you. I think depending on the kind of marriage you have, it could be possible in your marriage or with a close friend, if you're an officer, with another officer, or anybody else in the congregation. If godliness matters and the holiness of God should create in us a longing for godliness, if godliness matters, then we will find ways to encourage one another in godliness. And it's a whole topic for another sermon another day, but godliness is not a topic in the church in my lifetime. It was when I was young, but it went away. It's not really an issue anymore. So the reason I chose James 4 is because it's a classic text on anger. Let me read you again just the beginning. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder, you covet, and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. When the things that we want are denied us, there's a frustration that wells up within us, or a resentment, or maybe an outrage. You may be able to experience outrage and keep the exterior calm and even. Some people are that way, but there's still this volcanic thing that's happening inside you. And here's part of the trick of it. The more our desires or the things that we care about deeply, the more they seem to align with good and necessary things. And I'm a pastor, so it's very easy for me to think that way. The more our desires seem to align with good and necessary things, the more justified we feel in our outrage. And that's a serious issue with anger, and there's a good quote for that coming up in just a sec. I think that's that moment when you feel like your desires are aligned with what God is doing. I think that's that moment when you can't see the difference between what you want and what God wants. But the fact is, there's a difference, and it's a big difference. There's a significant difference, and it's easy, or I'll speak for myself. Sometimes I'm just blinded to that. For myself, in those moments when I think I'm fighting God's battles, I can have a kind of panic where this voice inside me is saying, you know, you're facing something and you don't want it to happen. I can have this kind of panic where I say, and practically say it out loud, this can't happen. And you have to find some way to stop it, to shut this thing down before it gets any further. Then I tend to be the person who throws everything I have against whatever is happening, again, not thinking that it may be God himself who is arranging things the way that they are, and now his will and my will have diverged radically, and they're going in very different directions. Let me quote to us Alistair Groves. He's the executive director of CCEF, the biblical counseling organization that publishes the excellent little booklets that are on the table in the narthex. Groves says this: despite the thousand coats that anger may wear, anger is simple at its core. Anger always passes moral judgment. It is the moral emotion. Anger says what's happening is wrong. Now our anger may be accurate in its judgment of right and wrong, but regardless, the core cry of anger is, this is unjust, this is evil, and I condemn it. For me at least, this is the trick with anger. I'm convinced I'm in the good fight so much of the time. I'm convinced that the battle I'm fighting is the battle I must be fighting. In my own, I never say it out loud, it's just an assumption in how I function. What I'm thinking is, this is moral, this is righteous, this is necessary. I need to be in this fight. I need to stand for these things. Groves says, whenever you or I lose our temper, it means we've gone from wanting some good thing to demanding that we have it. Sinful anger is so convinced of its own moral high ground that it feels perfectly justified, visiting its wrath upon whatever or whomever has dared to transgress absolute justice. He doesn't put that in scare quotes, but that's what he means by it. Thus, while we may sometimes be right about the issue, giving anger control of our response to a problem will always be destructive and sinful. Then he quotes James 1:20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, or does not work the righteousness of God. I think that's the important distinction that gets lost. The righteousness, I mean, this is the lesson I feel like I'm learning. The righteousness that God is working is not the same as what his flawed creatures are working. We could be about something that appears the same to us, but it's really very different. So I'm no expert, obviously, at solving this, but let me offer a couple practical points, and then I'm done. The first is diagnostic. When you've gotten mad, ask yourself, what is it that you wanted? What's the thing? There was that flare-up. What was the thing you were being kept from? What was the thing that you wanted, or what was the thing that you wanted to happen or not have happen? What was it all about? Grove says, it's amazing how much you can learn about your desires and the underlying motives you have when you simply slow down and consider what desire was being thwarted. Anger is always driven by desire. The better you understand your desires, he's intentionally quoting James 4, the better you understand your desires, the better you'll understand how, why, when, and where you'll lose your temper next time, and be able to prepare for challenging situations. That's how therapists think. They've got a quick solution for how to fix that. I'm not sure it's quite this tidy, but it's wise counsel. But it would be better if Groves had included the statement that James makes in this text. James says, "You do not have because you do not ask." What if you weren't trying to extricate your desires from those people or that situation, but you were just asking God for it? You were going to God, not trying to get it out of the circumstances and force it, but to go to God and say, "God, this is the thing I desire. If you will it, bring it to pass. If you don't will it, don't bring it to pass." I think that would be a great thing for Groves to add to that. We need to let our desires rest in God's hands. That's a natural segue to my second point. If it's outcomes that we're worried about, certainly God can be trusted to work all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It's a famous text. It's true. You can rest in that. He is working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If it's outcomes you're worried about, you're good. You're safe. He's not ever going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. He loves you. He has your best in mind. You're safe. I don't think I'm ever going to stop fighting for things that seem to matter to me, even at times when I'm confused. I will probably always do this with passion and emotion. I'm a fighter. God bless my wife, who is not. I would much rather debate than talk about something stupid. But I'm the kind of person who thinks if you're not debating, everything else is stupid. So that's probably not a safe way for me to categorize that. But what I would like to grow in is that ability to recognize the moment, I've said this a couple times, when what I'm fighting for and what God is doing, those two things have diverged. I would love to be able to see that moment when it's just me. I'm not fighting for what God is doing. I've just gotten all worked up about something that has to do with my own convictions, my own emotions. I mean, who knows? I don't think we see this well. My own past, the way my mind works, also whatever might be driving that. When those diverge, I would love to be better and better and better at seeing that point and stopping and saying, "Lord, it's in your care. I'm good with it. You can carry it from here." At that moment, I hope to be able to say, "Lord, I trust you. My life is yours. This world is yours. The things I care about are in your hands." That would be trusting outcomes to God. All of this taken together is a movement, of course, in sanctification. Sanctification is that work of you being conformed to the image of Christ. Justification is that work of Christ, not you, by which you are declared righteous. His work in his life and death and resurrection, justifying work of Jesus Christ on your behalf that is given to you by his love, by his grace, through faith. That's the foundation on which you begin to change, to be sanctified. Sanctification is a word that means to consecrate or to make holy. Sometimes we think, well, Jesus did the justification. Now I'm doing the sanctification. That's not true. Scripture doesn't teach that. Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit is now sanctifying you also. So that work is an ongoing work. We speak of cooperating in it. I didn't write any words for this, so this is a complex thing, and I'll take a shot at it, but I really think sanctification happens in the understanding of what Christ has done for you that is transformative. So now, in freedom from your sin, there is a freedom to grow, to face difficult things, and to change. It's not just based on your effort. It's based on what Christ has already done for you. So I think sanctification happens something like that. It's true that sanctification will be a blessing for the people around us. All your relationships will benefit as you become a more godly person. Your marriage will benefit from it. Your kids will benefit immensely, especially if you can be very honest with them about the process of sanctification, which I urge on you. As soon as my kids were old enough to understand, I tried to bring them into my world and say, this is the stuff I'm fighting. This is, you know, you discipline a kid and spank them for something that they do, but then you can talk with them afterwards and say, hey, I've got my own issues. Let's fight this together. Let's pray about this stuff together. So I think you can invite your kids into that process. But the real essence of sanctification is right there in its meaning. The one for whom we are being consecrated is God Himself. Yes, it will benefit other people, but it's for Jesus. You're being consecrated because you want to reflect His glory and His holiness through your life, to your marriage, to your kids. But the person who is the single most important object is God Himself. As Paul says at the beginning of Philippians, this is just encouragement, I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's completing this work, this thing that's begun in you, being transformed into the image and likeness of His Son. The Lord will bring that to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. This too, we entrust to His care. Pray with me. Father, we pray this, that this would be a church known for holiness in a day when it's an odd dynamic where it's just more relevant to be profoundly flawed, embracing the flaw. But the work that You are doing in us, Lord, is to release us from sin, the guilt of it, the practice of it, and have the freedom that comes with being sanctified through the work of Your Holy Spirit in us. I pray for this, Father. I pray that we would be sanctified people. And I pray that You would give us courage in those moments where I think often this is subconscious. Some sin that lurks in us is gaining the upper hand, and it's so powerful we are afraid to face it. I pray in those moments You would give us courage to face it and to begin to bring that into the light and walk in the light with it, that You would forgive it. We pray, Father, for this in Jesus' name. Amen.